7, as we continue our study in this book and consider as our topic for this morning, the coming Antichrist. Daniel 7, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We're going to omit some verses because they will occupy our attention on Sunday in the will of the Lord as we continue our second message on this 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now let's flip down to verse 15, please. And here is the interpretation of what he has seen to this point. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the thing. These great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms. The kings may represent their kingdoms. And so these beasts may represent either kings or kingdoms. And who shall arise out of the earth? But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. And of the 10 horns that were in its head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, says Daniel, I would like an explanation of this. Thus he saith, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first 10, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out or consume the saints of the Most High, and shall think or shall intend to change the times and the laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now may the Lord bless to our hearts this public reading of this passage of his word and our study together of it this morning. Shall we bow in prayer to ask for his blessing? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. And on this beautiful, sunny Sunday morning, our hearts are particularly moved as we recall once again those words that have echoed down through the centuries. Behold, he is not here, he is risen. And we thank thee this morning for this resurrection day. We thank thee for the one who has been raised from the dead. We thank thee especially, Father, for all that that resurrection communicates to each of us this morning. We are reminded that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thou hast fully and finally declared that he is the Son of God. And we thank thee that in his resurrection, thou hast demonstrated thy complete satisfaction in the sacrificial work of himself upon the cross. We thank thee too, Father, that in raising him from the dead, thou hast declared to all the world that there is coming a day of judgment when men and women shall stand before thee and shall give an account of themselves and shall face the wrath of a holy God upon their sins. We do thank thee especially, Father, that in the light of all of this, there is one today who is alive, who has settled the issue of sin with a holy God, and who presents himself to men and women to be our Savior. We thank thee that through believing in him, we may have the forgiveness of sin. We thank thee, Father, that salvation is given so freely and so graciously to those who receive him personally as their Savior. And we especially pray for any in our congregation this morning who have come to this Sunday Easter service and who do not know for certain the deep joy of their sins forgiven, that they are saved, and that they are the children of God. We pray this morning, Father, that thou wilt point them to the Lord Jesus, who has died for sinners, and that thou wilt cause them to turn to him and to receive him personally as their personal Savior. We pray for each one who is thy children this evening, this morning, and earnestly ask for thy blessing upon them. We pray, Father, that we may be encouraged this morning by realizing that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to each of us. We pray that during this day and during this coming week, we may draw upon the power of God to deal with the issues that are so distressing us as we come to the service this morning. We pray that we might, as believers, be challenged this morning with the expression of the Apostle Paul when he said that his great desire was to know Christ and to be made conformable to his image. We pray, Father, that we may search and seek by the working of the Holy Spirit to experience the power of the risen Christ, to be associated with him in his death, and to live daily in the power of his resurrection. So, Father, we ask that the ministry of the word this morning, the fellowship of thy people, the consciousness of being in thy presence will have an effect upon each of our lives. And we ask that as we leave and go to our homes and back to our jobs and work during this coming week, that it may be with a freshness that comes from having met with thee and having heard thy voice. Give us the grace to respond to thee and to thy word this morning, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. At first glance, the entire story of Easter seems to be the product of the people's choice. If you had been standing there on that Friday morning, to whom would you have cast your vote? You would have heard Pilate, the Roman governor, say, "Whom will ye that I deliver unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" The alternatives stand before you in sharp contrast. You see Barabbas, a devoted Jew, a man so zealously promoting the cause of Judaism that he is offended by the presence of the Roman soldiers in his country. So offended that he joins a radical political party that is committed to military maneuvers to destroy Roman influence and oppression. He has participated in many acts of insurrection. In one of them, he committed murder. As a result, was apprehended by the Romans and now is a prisoner in the Roman jail. He stands before us. On the other side stands Jesus, the meek and mild man from Nazareth. He has made astounding claims. He has had credentials that have been checked by the religious leaders. He was even offered the throne of Israel, but he has rejected it all. It almost appears as though he has even capitulated to the Roman oppressors. And now, as you are faced with a choice as a loyal, devoted Jew who has been living under the heel of Roman suppression for a number of years, you are faced with a major decision. Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? The people's choice was Barabbas. And Jesus is led away to Calvary to die upon the cross. And as we stop and reflect upon it in the solemn moments of our thinking, we are almost glad that we were not there at that time, because we do not really know how we would have cast our vote, where the decision would have been made. And yet, there is a sense in which perhaps even our very generation is going to be faced with a decision just like the decision of old. It is going to be between two alternatives, Christ or Antichrist. And the Bible predicts that the people's choice will be the Antichrist. And that is the major thrust of Daniel chapter 7. When you come to this seventh chapter of Daniel, you come to the second major division in the book of Daniel. If we were to look at an overview of the book, we would see that it divides into chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. In the first six chapters, you have the history of Daniel, and in the next six chapters, you have the prophecies of Daniel. The first six are historical, the second six are prophetical. In the first six, you see Daniel the sage, wise man. In the second six, you see Daniel the seer, the prophet of God. When you come to the first six chapters, you have prophecies given to Gentile kings concerning the times of the Gentiles. Those prophecies are interpreted by Daniel. When you come to the second six chapters, you have prophecies that are given to Daniel. And those prophecies are interpreted by an angel to Daniel. When you come to chapter 7, you come to the first of the four major prophecies that are contained in this last section. There's one in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and one occupies chapters 10 through 12. The first prophecy is that of chapter 7. Daniel, in the very first year of the reign of Belshazzar, many years after chapter 2, many years after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, is asleep on his royal couch. While he is asleep, he has a dream. Early in the morning, he arises and he records what happens in the midst of that dream. And chapter 7 is an account of what transpires that night. In the first 14 verses of the chapter, you have the record of the dream. And then beginning with verse 15 to the end of the chapter, you have the record of the interpretation. After Daniel sees in his vision the four beasts, he is so troubled and distressed that he pursues an onlooking angel for an interpretation. In verses 17 and 18, a very brief and general interpretation is given. It does not satisfy Daniel. And so he pursues and asks for a more detailed interpretation, especially of the last beast and the features of that last beast. And in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, that more detailed and specific interpretation is given of the last beast. In the dream, Daniel sees a great sea. The Bible says that he saw rather the great sea, which is probably the Mediterranean Sea. It stands symbolically for the Gentile nations of the world, which are in opposition to God and to the people of God. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, the interpretation is given. The waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So when Daniel sees this great sea, he sees a symbol of the Gentile nations that are in opposition to God and to the people of God. But as he looks upon the sea, he beholds a raging storm. And the winds come from the four corners of the earth, and they stir up and toss up and disturb that sea, symbolically representing the restless state of the nations of the world, a condition that has existed from time immemorial. As Daniel looks at that restless, tossed, torn sea, then it happens. He sees four beasts emerge from that sea, not simultaneously, but rather in succession. Each one of them is a monster. Each one of them is slightly different from the other. Each one comes from the sea, the Gentile nations. And each one is a beast, a Hebrew word that is used for a carnivorous, wild, fierce animal of prey. Daniel sees the four beasts. They are emerging from the storm-tossed sea. The interpretation that is given to Daniel is very precise. These four beasts, it says in verse 17, are four kings, or kingdoms, who shall arise out of the earth. Now, recognizing that interpretation, we can see immediately that Daniel chapter 7 is a precise parallel to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In that dream, he sees a massive image, which is in four divisions, interpreted by Daniel to be the four great world empires. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. The angel interprets the four beasts that emerge from the Gentile nations as the four great kingdoms that shall emerge on the stage of human history. There is a precise parallel, then, between what is seen in chapter 2 and what is seen in chapter 7. Both passages predict four major world empires that will emerge from the Gentile nations that shall be world powers and shall span the times of the Gentiles. However, there is, of course, a marked contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 2. In chapter 2, you see world power and world dominion from man's point of view. And he sees it as a magnificent image. He sees world empires as dominant, as awe-inspiring, as very impressive and powerful. How appropriate the symbol is, he sees it as a magnificent image. In chapter 7, world powers are seen from God's perspective. And he sees them as fierce, unclean, carnivorous animals of prey. That is the major contrast between chapters 2 and 7. One is the perspective of man, and the other is the perspective of God. But there is one thing that shall particularly attract our attention in chapter 7, and it is the major advance over what is given to us in chapter 2. And that particular area of interest is the little horn that arises on the beast. That little horn is the Antichrist. Arthur Pink, in his book entitled The Antichrist, discovers 26 different titles for him through the Old and the New Testament. Other scholars have added to the list so that probably there are 30 or 31 different names that are given to this person. One of the names is a little horn, and how appropriate that is. A horn on the beast is its source of strength and power. Frequently, horns were used symbolically of kings or their kingdoms, as our very passage indicates. This little horn is a king who represents a kingdom, and he shall arise surely, says Daniel. What we see then is an advance over Daniel chapter 2, and that advance is
the Antichrist is pictured for us in chapter 7. Now, we want to look carefully at this Antichrist this morning, and we want to discover that Daniel chapter 7, first of all, predicts the rise of an Antichrist. Secondly, that it describes the career of this Antichrist. And thirdly, it declares the overthrow and destruction of that Antichrist. First of all, then, let's look at the rise of the Antichrist. Daniel 7 predicts his rise. As Daniel looks at the beginning of his dream and sees the raging waters, he is captured by the first beast that emerges from those troubled waters. As he comes out, his appearance is awesome. He is a lion with eagle's wings. That first beast corresponds to the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. That beast represents the regal Babylonian Empire, and it is an appropriate symbol indeed. It is the type of symbol that Daniel had seen every day he had entered the palace of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, because there was a long roadway approaching the main entrance to the palace of the king of Babylon. That roadway was lined by lions that had eagle's wings, statues, obviously, of marble. And as anyone would approach the palace of a Babylonian king, he would walk down through a long passageway and on either side be impressed with the symbol of Babylonian power and Babylonian dignity. It was a lion with eagle's wings on its back. This represents the Babylonian Empire. As Daniel looks at it, he sees this animal stand up on its back feet. He sees an unseen hand come and pluck the wings from the back. And then he sees the heart of a man placed into that lion. This surely is an analogy to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, when God humbled him and tamed him and brought him down from his lofty, haughty position of pride. Daniel sees in the first animal a representation of Babylon, but he does not see a horn on that animal. The animal fades into the background and then emerges from the raging waters a second beast. This second beast also causes Daniel to catch his breath. It is a huge, enormous, lumbering bear. It corresponds to the breast and arms of silver. It represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And again, it is an extremely appropriate symbol. As Daniel looks at this bear, he sees that one side is lifted up above the other. Obviously, one is more prominent than the other. And it is historically proven, of course, that the Medes were very much the inferior to the Persians. The Persians were the aggressive political leaders in the Medo-Persian Empire. In the mouth of that bear, three ribs. Historians generally agree that those three ribs represent the conquest of the great Medo-Persian Empire, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. And as Daniel looks at that bear, he hears a voice from heaven, "Arise, devour much flesh." And he realizes that in the providence of God, that second world empire shall stamp across the stage of history and shall devour much flesh, precisely what the Medo-Persian Empire did. But on that bear, there is no horn. The bear recedes into the background. And then from the storm-tossed waters emerges the third beast. This one causes Daniel once again to be startled in his sleep. He sees this leopard with four wings on his back and four heads on his shoulders. That leopard corresponds to the thighs of bronze. It represents the great cultured Greek Empire and the empire of Alexander the Great. And once again, it is an extremely appropriate symbol. The leopard excels in strength. The four wings on its back seems to emphasize for it the rapidity of its movement. And the marvel to every student of history is the rapidity of Alexander's conquest of the world. When he was a young man, he launched his program to conquer the world. When he was little more than a young man, the world lay prostrate at his feet. And the astounding thing to every student is the rapidity of every stage
of Alexander's conquest. The third beast pictures Alexander and his great Grecian empire. It is at this point, probably, that the Jewish people have a story that thrills their souls. The story is told by Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, that after Alexander had destroyed the city of Tyre and subjugated Syria, he turned his army southward toward Jerusalem. The high priest, his companions, and the rest of Israel realized that the future was inevitable. The high priest dresses himself in his finery and with his companions leads a solemn procession outside the city of Jerusalem and meets Alexander as he arrives before the city. The high priest takes the scroll of the book of Daniel and shows it to Alexander the Great, according to Josephus. Alexander reads in Daniel chapter 7 of the very prophecies concerning himself, prophecies that had been written some 300 years earlier. He is so impressed with what he finds that he grants to Israel religious toleration, he accepts their submission, and he leaves their city unharmed. Whether the story is really true or not, we don't know. It is recorded in the writings of Josephus. But it could be true, because Daniel 7 clearly predicts the rise of Alexander and his great Grecian empire. As you see the story developing, though, there is a picture of what should happen to this great Grecian empire. There is an animal with four heads, suggesting that there is going to come a time when that great kingdom would be divided under four leaders. And as history has amply demonstrated, with the death of Alexander, there is no sovereign leader who is capable of assuming the reins. His kingdom deteriorated into four divisions, over which one of his generals was put in each department. The prophecy is specifically and in detail fulfilled. The astounding thing about this leopard, this third animal, is, again, there is no horn. And as Daniel watches that leopard again fade into the background, then comes the fourth beast. And it is this fourth beast that is going to capture Daniel's attention and is going to cause him to pursue the angel for a more detailed interpretation. As he sees that beast come out of the troubled waters, it is a nondescript. In all of the realm of history, of science, and in all of the realm of nature, there is no animal that can aptly describe this animal. Its terror, its ugly character is beyond description. It is a nondescript. This animal, perhaps, as we shall see from the book of Revelation, is somewhat of a composite of the previous one. Its body like a leopard, its head like a lion, and its feet like a bear. And we shall show you that verse from Revelation in just a few moments. As Daniel sees that beast emerge, he sees what corresponds to the legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2. He sees that which represents the Imperial Roman Empire. And how appropriate, once again, this symbol is. In that lion, or in that beast's mouth, there are teeth like lions. So that it devours and crushes. And what it does not devour and crush, the prophecy says it stamps under its feet. And that is the story of the Caesars. If there's anything that characterizes their reign, it is the rage for destruction. Carthage and all rivals needed to be destroyed. And they had no vision of elevating and lifting up their subjected nations. Their interests were entirely imperial. And the description here is absolutely appropriate for the reign of the Caesars in the time of the Roman Empire. But it is on this animal that the little horn appears. You will notice, won't you, that this little horn, first of all, emerges from the fourth world empire. We conclude then concerning the rise of this Antichrist that he shall arise from the Roman Empire. It is from within the confines of the fourth world empire, Imperial Rome, that this Antichrist shall arise. Now you will notice, secondly, concerning his rise, that he arises from among the ten horns. That is what verse 8 says. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. The picture that seems to be presented here is this. That there is going to come a stage in which the Roman Empire will exist in four subdivisions, or in ten subdivisions, rather. Over each subdivision, there shall be a king or a ruler.
historically, that has never existed.
The rise and fall of the Roman Empire is history, but the appearance of the ten kings, the ten horns in that Roman Empire, has never taken place historically. That is why we believe Daniel chapter 7 pictures the revival of the Roman Empire. There has never been a time in Roman history when the empire existed in 10 individual subdivisions under the administration of the emperor. Because that has never existed historically, this passage surely does seem to indicate that there is going to come a time when it will exist. And it is from among those 10 nations in the revived Roman Empire that the little horn, the Antichrist, shall arise. For over 200 years, premillennial Bible scholars have predicted the revival of the Roman Empire in a 10-nation confederacy. Some 100 years ago, Dr. J.A. Seitz, in his book on the Book of Revelation, sees the 10 kings as picturing a 10-nation confederacy in the revival of the Roman Empire. At the turn of the 20th century, Walter Scott, in his exposition of the book of the Revelation, says, not only do these 10 kings anticipate a 10-nation confederacy in a revived Roman Empire, but he says, I see things happening in Europe today that seem to be preparing the way for that very thing to take place.
In 1956, six nations signed an economic tariff-reducing trade pact, and they signed it in Rome. On January the 22nd, 1972, four other nations, Britain, Denmark, Norway, and Ireland, signed their names and the group became 10. We have now an alliance in Europe within the confines of the ancient Roman Empire, which we call the European Economic Community or the Common Market. Very shortly after that 10-nation confederacy was established in the month of January of our year, the Times Herald, in an editorial, referred to it as the revival of the Roman Empire. John Connolly very recently referred to it as the 10. U.S. News and World Report speaks of it as the New Europe. Winston Churchill, following the Second World War, predicted a United States of Europe. The fact is, my friends, that there is that type of situation that is in existence in our very day and age. The Word of God indicates that from among 10 subdivisions within the revival of the Roman Empire of old, there will arise the Antichrist. Now, no one is sure, of course, that the present 10 will be the 10 in the days of the tribulation period. No one can say that. They may change. But it is surely simple, surely obvious to all of us that there is in existence today, in our day and age, the very situation that was predicted by Daniel 2,500 years ago. There is a revival of the Roman Empire in the status of a 10-nation confederacy. The Bible says that from among them will arise a little horn. He is going to be a little horn, which I suspect indicates that there is going to be, as surely is said here, an 11th, which will be a little one that will arise among the 10. If I am reading the passage correctly, then what Daniel clearly sees is that among the 10 horns will arise an 11th. There will be an 11th empire, an 11th kingdom. It will be a small one. We already have today two semi-members of the European Common Market in Greece and Turkey. We have four others that have already expressed their desire to join: Switzerland, Sweden, Portugal, and these small empires. And it is possible that from one of these small nations, there will arise the Antichrist. There surely will be a small horn among the 10 in the days of the tribulation. And so what one looks for is an 11th. There surely will be an 11th who will be a small one and who will number himself among the 10. If we are reading the scriptures correctly, then our conclusion is simply this. Daniel chapter 7 predicts the rise of an Antichrist. He will arise from within the Roman Empire. He will arise among a 10-nation confederacy in its revived stage. And he will arise out of a very small kingdom that will become the 11th kingdom in the confederacy. And that is why in our chart we picture it as being analogous to the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, which anticipates a revival of the Roman Empire in this final stage. But our passage goes on. It indicates not only the rise of the Antichrist, but it describes the career of this Antichrist. And it describes his career in some graphic descriptive phrases. The first thing concerning his career is this, that he surely will dominate the alliance and ultimately the entire world. This is indicated for us, I think, in that, in verse 24, we read that he shall be diverse from the first ten. There is something about this little horn, this 11th ruler, that is going to make him different from the other ten. He will probably be more aggressive. He will be more militant. There will be something of a charismatic character to his personality. He is going to be distinct and different from the other ten. One of the things that he's going to do that will make him distinct and demonstrate his power, verse 24, he will subdue three of those ten kings. It is possible that it is by this means he gains his balance of power in the confederacy at this particular time. For example, if it were to happen at this present day, all that it would take would be for some person from a very small kingdom like Switzerland to gain control over West Germany, France, and Britain, and they would control the entire European common market. What is going to happen is that this 11th ruler will subdue three of the other ten. This perhaps is going to give him the controlling reign over the European common market. And as a result of that, the little horn is going to grow until he becomes a great horn, dominating the entire head of that beast. Now that is what is presented in the last phrase of verse 20. It says, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. It starts off as a very little horn. It grows and develops to be a massive and very significant horn. So the first thing I see concerning the career of this Antichrist is this. He shall dominate the alliance by subjecting three kings under him, and he shall grow to become a great horn who will be greater than all of the rest and shall dominate all of them. But there is more concerning his career. As a result of his unusual success in this European alliance, he shall become proud and haughty. And it is at this point that the second feature of his career emerges. You will notice it in the phrase in verse 25. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. Now that word against ought to be underlined in your Bible, because it is a compound preposition in the Aramaic language, which means at the side of. What this person is going to do then is he is going to put himself at the side of God. By his words, by his declarations, he will establish himself to be God. He will do what Darius does in chapter 6. I am God. No man can worship or pray to any other God but me for 30 days. He will surely do what Nebuchadnezzar does in chapter 3. He will erect an image to himself and cause all men to bow down and worship him. He will be the Antichrist. He will be the opponent to Christ. He will oppose Christ by establishing himself to be God. It is going to be a great movement of self-deification, and he shall claim that he himself is God and compel others to bow down to worship him. One of the aspects of this declaration is in Matthew 24, he will erect an image to himself in the temple in Jerusalem, and he shall force people to bow down and worship him. Many will refuse to do so. As a result, the third feature of his career is presented to us. We read on in verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. If you will flip back in your Bible to verse 21, you will notice that he says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The picture then is simply this, that the third feature of his career is that he shall launch an intensive persecution against the saints of God because they refuse to acknowledge him to be God. Again, there will be the age of the martyrs. We had it in the early days of the Christian church when men were forced to stand before the emperors of Rome and take a little pinch of powder and throw it on an altar as an expression of their worship of that emperor as God. All Polycarp needed to do in order to escape death in that at that burning stake, or all any of the Christians needed to do to escape the lions in the Colosseum, was to acknowledge that the emperor of Rome was God. And if they would do that, they were saved. If they refused to do that, it was to the lions or to be burned at the stake. And in the tribulation period, this great Antichrist, who shall have dominion over all of the earth, shall once again institute that very system. It will be worship him, or it will be absolute persecution. And he shall launch a vast persecution against the saints. These are the tribulation saints who will be raised, who will be saved during the tribulation period. The scripture says in verse 21 that he will prevail over them. That's a striking phrase. The verb literally means he will overpower them. The word that is used in verse 25, he shall wear out the saints, literally means he will consume the saints. This is going to be an extremely successful program by the Antichrist. But not only will he launch a successful persecution of the saints, the fourth characteristic of his career is given to us in the middle of verse 25, where it says, and he will think or intend to change the time and the laws. He is going to launch an extensive reform program. What the reforms are, we do not know. We do know that he will change the times, and he will change the laws. It is not very difficult for us to imagine such a world leader changing all of the laws of our land for a vote. Changing the laws concerning private property. Changing all of the laws concerning private enterprise. Changing all of the laws concerning marriage and divorce. All of the moral laws, all of the social laws, all of the religious laws. He shall launch a reform program to change and to abolish and to destroy the times and the laws that have characterized Christianity down through the centuries. I think that he shall be unsuccessful in this. That is what is intended by the verb when it says he will intend to do it. He will be extremely successful in his persecution of the saints. But he will be unsuccessful in this massive reform program that he shall launch upon the face of this earth. If we are reading the passage correctly, then we have a rather capsule vision of the career of the Antichrist. He will dominate his alliance and ultimately the entire world and become a world dictator. As such, he shall establish himself as God. In consequence, he will launch an intensive persecution program against those who refuse to worship him. And to supplement that program, he shall establish a wide system of reforms to change the times and the laws that have been associated with the work of God and with the Word of God and the people of God. Here is something of the career of the Antichrist. If you were to turn over to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, you would find that many of the exact things that we have seen in Daniel 7 are spoken of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. He also comes out of the sea. He also makes himself dominant over the 10 rulers. He declares himself to be God. He persecutes the saints of God. And there is another picture of the great Antichrist who is to come. The thrilling and staggering thing about Daniel chapter 7 is this, that in the career of this diabolical world dictator, there is an until. His career is short-lived. Daniel 7 predicts the overthrow of that world dictator when it says in the last phrase of verse 25 that they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. If you had read in Revelation chapter 13, you would have discovered that this Antichrist is going to reign for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's probably what Daniel has in mind when he says a time, 1 year, time, 2 years, and the dividing of a time, 3.5 years. The picture that is presented to us in Daniel 7, as well as Revelation 13, is that this man's dominion is timed in God's calendar. He shall continue until 42 months have passed. This is the last half of the 7-year tribulation period. And for the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist will be the world dictator and the world ruler with all of the characteristics that we have noticed in this passage. But note, there's an until. He shall continue until that time is terminated. If you go back in verse 22, you will see what it is that terminates it. He continues, until the Ancient of Days came. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will be the subject of our message next Sunday, and so we have omitted some verses that spoke of it and also the interpretation of it. But what we clearly see is that he shall continue until Jesus Christ shall return. And when he returns, the dominion and the kingdom and the rule of the Antichrist shall be terminated.
Aren't you impressed? Aren't you impressed with the fact, friends, as you see the overall picture, that for 3.5 years, here is a man who is the people's choice?
If we were to stand back, we would say, surely he is the people's choice. U.S. News and World Report recently gave an interesting article concerning the European common market and said that unity and expansion of its influence would be impossible unless three things happened. First of all, there was a political parliament for the whole of the alliance. Secondly, that there was a religious council for the whole of the alliance. And thirdly, that there was a political leader to lead the whole thing. Standard Oil Company, in their publication Lamp magazine in the fall, in the spring of 1971, before it even had become 10, announced that the only hope for Europe was for a world leader over the European common market. The fact is, friends, it is going to come. And it may come much sooner than any of us have ever faced. And the tragedy of the picture is this, that by popular vote, the Antichrist will be given the dominion of the world. He will be the people's choice. Men and women, blinded and selfish and anti-God, shall give their vote to him, and the Antichrist shall be the people's choice.
Perhaps because of his charismatic personality, he will be Satan's man.
Perhaps because of his power. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that he will have the power to perform all kinds of miracles.
Perhaps because of the platform he runs on. He is going to offer to people in a lawless age law and order. And when he gets their vote, will subjugate the world under his dictatorial rule. How he gains it, we do not really know. What we do know is that he will be the people's choice. But friends, you will miss the entire part of the message, the entire impact of this message, if you fail to realize
that while at first glance his success appears to be because he is the people's choice,
at second glance, his success is because God puts him on that throne. In our passage, we have been told that the kingdom and dominion is given to him for 42 months.
Daniel chapter 4, verse 25 has already taught us that the kingdoms of the earth are God's, and he puts on them whomsoever he will.
Although at first glance, he appears to be the people's choice, at second glance, he is God's choice.
God gives him that throne, and God puts him upon that throne. We wonder why. The answer is evade us. Perhaps it is because God is going to give man a chance to look at Satan's masterpiece, because that is what the Antichrist shall be. He will be the masterpiece of Satan. He will be Satan's finest product. The derelict down in the slums is not the product of Satan. He is the product of the flesh and of the sinful heart. The product of Satan is a man who is religious. This man is religious. He is a man who has as his God his own God. He has a charismatic personality with tremendous influence and tremendous powers of attraction. That is Satan's man. And Satan's man, the Antichrist, will be the masterpiece of all of the men Satan has produced. In our congregation this morning, it is exceedingly possible that we have many who are Satan's men and Satan's women. They are the religious devotees of America today who acknowledge really themselves to be the ultimate God of their lives and go through their lives self-righteous and depending upon all that is of self for their accomplishments in life and in time and eternity. Perhaps God allows him this place in the world to demonstrate to the world what Satan's ultimate masterpiece really is.
Surely we know God allows him on the throne to sift Israel. And that is what shall happen during the tribulation period. Through the persecutions, Israel shall be sifted, and a remnant shall emerge faithful to God. There is no doubt
God allows this man to sit upon the throne in order to judge the Gentile nations. 2 Thessalonians 2 has told us that the Gentile nations have had unprecedented privilege in the preaching of the gospel and in the message of God. But having rejected the message of Christ and the light of the gospel, there will be a strong delusion that will come upon them, and they will be made to believe the lie of the Antichrist. One reason why God allows the Antichrist to emerge and rule over this earth will be to judge nations like America and other great nations that have had the privilege of the gospel and have not repented and turned to Jesus Christ. Do you see what we're saying? While at first glance, it appears that Antichrist is the people's choice, we recognize from the scriptures that he is on the throne because God allows him to be there, and God allowed it to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, note, that is exactly the meaning of Good Friday and Easter. You stand at the foot of Calvary and you watch that despised, lowly man carry his cross and wend his way to the top of the hill. As you see him nailed upon that cross hanging between heaven and earth, the object of the most atrocious ridicules that mankind can impose upon any human being, you look at him and you say, that's the people's choice. They have rejected him and put him there, and they have chosen Barabbas. But my friend, if that is your understanding of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, you have missed the entire story. He is there because God allowed him to be put there. God had prevented it and prohibited it during those 3.5 years of his ministry, and finally when it came on God's timetable for his innocent, sinless son to be crucified by wicked men, God allowed it. And he is there upon that cross by God's sovereign decree and by the permission and the plan and program of God. And as one sees wicked men imposing upon him all of the atrocities of the wicked, sinful heart, the immediate response is, just as to the Antichrist, why? Why does God allow such a thing? And the answer is clearly given to us in every page of the Scripture. It is that God allowed wicked men to take his son and crucify him, so that in that act, God also could judge his son for the sins of men and women. And there upon the cross, the innocent, holy Son of God takes upon himself the sins of men and women, and God judges him and punishes him for our sins. God permitted it in his love for men and women to provide for us a means whereby we may escape the judgment of God for our sins. And that is the message of the gospel. It is the message of Easter. After having died and bearing the punishment of God for our sin, God on that third day raised his son from the dead. And when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it was his final great declaration to all the world that the payment that Jesus had made upon the cross for our sins was sufficient. That the bill was paid in full. And that our debt to God was completely satisfied. Christ paid it. And the invitation has been extended for 2,000 years to men and women to come to Jesus Christ and accept him alone for their salvation. And if they will do that, their account will be settled. And they will enjoy peace with God and the forgiveness of sin. My friend, at this Easter Sunday morning, I consider it a tremendous privilege to be able to point you to the cross and to the empty tomb, and to tell you that all of that was part of God's sovereign program to provide a salvation for you. And you may enter into the blessings of that salvation this morning if you will come to Jesus Christ and acknowledge to him that you are a sinner, and look away to the cross of Calvary and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. And then quietly but sincerely turn to Jesus Christ and say, I take you right now as my personal Savior. Will you do that? It will make this Easter the beginning of a new life for the rest of time and for all of eternity. Let's stand, shall we? And shall we pray? Father, we do earnestly pray this morning that you will give grace to many men and many women
to simply turn to Jesus Christ and to place their trust and confidence in Him and in Him alone for their salvation. We pray that there may be many who will enter into the deep joy of knowing that their sins have been forgiven and that they have been saved by simply receiving Jesus Christ at this moment as their Savior. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit continue with each one who knows Him, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.